Are you ready for spring? I'm not sure there's been any years that I have been more ready for spring than this one. We've been in Iowa now 17 winters, and I'm confident there have been some that were snowier than this year. There may have even been some that were colder, but the combination of snow, cold, and length is making me really anxious for spring to come. The weatherman, or I should say the calendar, says it's going to arrive on Thursday, but I'm a little reluctant to wonder, will it really show up? But as I was feeling sorry for myself this past week, I was reminded that we haven't had the worst winter. My brother-in-law and sister stopped by. They had spring break up in the Twin Cities, and they dropped their youngest off at our house, and we had my niece all of last week, and it was fun to have her. My daughter particularly enjoyed it. But they came a week ago Friday, and as they got there, we still had snow everywhere, but the first comment out of his mouth was, "Man, you guys don't have any snow here." After I got over the temptation to hit him, I was reminded that they, in Minneapolis, he said there's no place in his yard that has less than 3 feet of snow. That at the end of his driveways are mounds of snow so tall you can't even begin to see if cars are coming. You just simply ease out and hope the person coming down the road stops. In fact, they've invented, I'm not sure why weathermen do this, but they come up with these indexes to prove that you really are as miserable as you think you are. They have one now called the Winter Misery Index. You get 1 point if it's below 10 degrees and so many points if it's below 20 below and for snow and so on. And last winter, Minneapolis had a Winter Misery Index of 22. I saw last week on the Monday, they were already at 198, which makes it the 10th worst winter ever. And they're expecting that they will creep closer to the all-time high of 300. But even Minneapolis didn't have the worst winter ever. The winter of 1816 was without question the worst winter that is on record in North America. Now, there wasn't too many people living in Iowa that were recording it, but you can go back and you can read stories from the East Coast. In fact, the winter of 1816 wasn't the coldest, it wasn't the snowiest, but by March it looked like spring was arriving. But on the last week of March, it was almost as if summer was skipped. Soon temperatures turned colder. There were several snows in April, in May. In fact, the last week of May through the first peak week of June brought what they call a nor'easter that dumped up to a foot of snow in certain places of New England. It brought frost as far south as Virginia. In fact, the recently retired President Thomas Jefferson, who had just taken up residence back on his plantation in Virginia, lost his entire crop to the frost. In fact, if it hadn't been for the potato crop and the late wheat crop, millions across America would have starved, which is what happened in Europe. In fact, it was even worse in Europe as millions went without food, as they label it the year without a summer. Interestingly enough, the cause of that was not known for decades. If you went to New England, the northern part of our country, you would have found with the heavily Puritan influence that it was a direct consequence of the sin of the people that God was judging. If you went further south in the more secular parts, you would have found it was Benjamin Franklin's fault. It was the lightning rods that were altering climate. See, the ability for man to change the climate isn't something new. And they were blaming Benjamin Franklin, but the reality was, in a small island in the nation of Indonesia, a volcano had exploded. In fact, it was 15,000 feet at its peak at the beginning of the explosion. By the end of the week, it was down to 9,000 feet, spewing millions of pounds of ash and debris and soot into the air, literally cooling the entire planet. But may I suggest even 1816 wasn't the worst year ever? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Genesis? We're in Genesis chapter 8 this morning, and we're looking at the story of Noah. And if you were with us last week, you found us as we were talking about Noah. Noah was called by God to build this incredible boat, this boat that was 500 feet long by 85 feet wide by 45 feet tall. And we talked about how Noah undertook this amazing construction that made the largest boat, at least that we know of, all the way till the 19th century. It was a massive undertaking. It took him 120 years as he built, as he, with God's help, gathered the animals, as he filled the ark with the animals, and then he had to fill the ark with food for the animals and himself. And then Noah begins the most difficult year anyone could ever imagine. He enters it when he's 600 years old, 2 months and 10 days, and 7 days after he enters it, God slams the door shut And then the rain begins to fall for 40 straight days and nights. And then the fountains of the deep come forth. And they begin to fill the earth to the point where there is no spot where the water is shallower than 20 feet. Everything, every person, every animal, every tree, gone. As Noah begins to see all of life wiped out, and the flood covers the earth for 150 days. I find it really interesting the way Moses shares this story with us. He doesn't share any of the details. But I don't think it's too much of a stretch for us to imagine Noah sitting in his boat as he hears the agonizing scream of millions taking their last breath and dying. And here Noah is, floating in the midst of a storm for 5 months. And I think he must have begun to wonder, has God forgotten me? As you turn the story to chapter 8, you begin with this amazing statement, but God remembered Noah. Have you ever felt like God's forgotten you? James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor who served for many years in a church in Philadelphia. He's written a number of commentaries, and in fact, he has a 3 or 4 volume set on just the book of Genesis. And in there, he shares a story from his childhood. He grew up during World War II. In fact, he was 8 years old in 1945, and his father was stationed in an army base in Louisiana. As the war ended, they began to send out discharge notices, but the army sometimes didn't always get their information straight, so it was not uncommon for you to get a discharge today and next week get a recall statement. And so his father began to realize that as soon as the discharge came, they had to leave that moment lest the army change their mind. And so he was constantly warning his son James that as soon as the warning comes, we're leaving that very day. They began to pack up, and it just so happened that on a school day, James was told by his father in the morning, I have my discharge paper. As soon as you get off the bus, we'll be waiting for you, and we're taking off as soon as you get home from school. James shares how he couldn't hardly think about anything at school. He was excited about going back home and seeing all of his old friends, and he got off the school bus, and he ran all the way to the house. And the front door was locked. He pounded on the door and nobody came. He ran around to the back door and it was also locked. He began to wonder exactly what to do, and he remembered there was a window that he had often snuck in and out of. And so he pushed the window up and he crawled in as an 8-year-old. He began going from room to room and began to realize that everything was gone. His parents must have forgotten him. They hadn't. They had just run an errand and thought they would beat the school bus back. In fact, they were sitting on the street waiting for the school bus. And it wasn't until they began to see him crawl out of the window that they realized what had happened. But that feeling of being forgotten is a devastating feeling. One that I would guess some of us have begun to experience. In fact, as we begin to think about it, you are not alone. In fact, you see in the book of Psalms this amazing reminder that often we feel forgotten. One of the reasons I enjoy the book of Psalms so much is because of the fact that the psalmist is willing to put in words what oftentimes we have in thoughts. He is willing to share his frustration with God, his struggle with God. He's willing to share the hurts. And you can read in a number of places in which the psalmist will cry out, as he does in Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten me. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. I can't say for certain, but I wonder if Noah wasn't feeling forgotten. But the good news is God never forgets, but that he does in fact remember. And the word remember in the Old Testament is not, oh yeah, I forgot about it. It wasn't like God, oh, I forgot all about Noah's out there in the boat. The idea is when God remembers, he's preparing to move, and thus he moves in a number of ways. In fact, we see at least 3 ways that God signifies his remembrance to Noah. It begins with a wind. It says in verse number 1 that God made the wind blow. Can I just take a bit of a rabbit trail? When we are going through chapter 1 begins with a verse that I must admit I have struggled with. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Why does Moses describe the creation with this chaos. May I suggest is because he knows he's coming to chapter 8. I'd challenge you to do something sometime. Read through chapter 1 and read through chapters 8 and 9. And I would suggest that Moses is wanting to give us a mirror image of what happens. Chapter 8 is a recreation. In fact, the word it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. The same word for spirit is the same word for wind. In fact, in the Old and the New Testament, the word for spirit is that force that we see evidence of, but you never see. The wind blows and nobody knows where it comes from or where it's going, but everyone can see its effect. And it's the same way God is this spirit that moves. And thus, the idea is that God is recreating. May I suggest Genesis chapter 8 is a reminder that God is a God of mulligans. God is a God of do-overs. In fact, as you study through the scriptures, you will find very few illustrations of men or women who got it right the first time. We're going to, in a few weeks, get to the story of Abraham, and Abraham will demonstrate amazing faith. He'll leave the Ur of Chaldees, and he'll go to this land he's never seen. And as soon as he gets there, what does he do? He fears for his life and he lies about Sarah being his sister. Because he can't trust God. God doesn't say, that's it, Abraham, I'm done with you. I need somebody else to try. How terrible are you? No, in fact, God says, all right, I forgive you. And Abraham does the exact same thing a second time. And God says, I forgive you. Sarah, his wife, isn't much better. God sends angels and very likely a pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus, before he comes as a little baby, goes back and he tells Sarah, you're going to have a baby. And what's her response? Ha ha, you're an idiot. Nobody 90 years old has babies. She laughs at God. And God says, I'll give you another try. You could go through the entire Old Testament, the New Testament. Peter denies Jesus the night he's betrayed on the most difficult night of our Savior's life. Peter is heard denying him and God gives him a second chance. Paul begins by arresting and beating and killing believers and God gives him a second chance. In fact, I'm convinced Genesis 8 is a reminder to you and to me that it doesn't matter what you have done. If we come and confess our sin and repent, God is willing and ready to use you again. He will recreate what he has started. If you are willing, he is. Well, that's a bit off the point. The point, I am convinced, is that God sends wind. If you're going to dry something, what do you need to dry it? Well, in order to dry something, you generally need a heat source. You need something to heat it up. And one of the most effective ways to dry things is to send some type of air movement. I would guess most of you, if not all of you, have a hairdryer at home. I don't know how often you use it. It gets often used at my house. And a hairdryer is an interesting thing. It's got little curly wires in there that are relatively thin, and they run high voltage of electricity through it, so those wires get extremely hot, and then they run air over it, and that air combined with the heat amazingly dries the moisture out of your hair. You need wind if you're going to dry something. The entire world is covered up to 20 feet above the top point of water. So how does God choose to dry it? With wind. That's really good. But what do you think Noah experienced? What do you get when you mix water with wind? A couple weeks ago in my men's Bible study, we were talking about Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about as we get mature, we won't be driven to and fro by the winds of the world. And two of the guys in the Bible study served in the Navy and spent some time on aircraft carriers. Just for a relationship, an aircraft carrier is a modern one's about 1,000 feet long. The ark was about 500 feet. So it's about twice the size of the ark. And one of the guys was sharing that he was on an aircraft carrier while they skirted the edge of a hurricane. And of his time in the Navy, that was the only time he really suffered with seasickness because the aircraft carrier went up and down. What do you think Noah experienced? As for the next 5 months, the wind blows and he goes up and he goes down and he goes up and he goes down. And he has to begin to wonder, is it ever going to end? See, that which is good for us is not always fun for us. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 8, one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible, says, God works all things together for our fun. Not what it says. He says for our good. But there are many times that that which is good for us isn't fun for us. But we live in a world in which it seems as if the ultimate priority in so many lives is the enjoyment of life, the fun of life, not the good of life. God sends wind. And that was exactly what Noah needed, but I can't help but think it was the last thing Noah wanted. We've just gone through 150 days of storms, God. It didn't stop raining. I haven't hardly seen any lights. Can't you please just send some nice calm and figure out a way to slowly pull the plug and let it drain kindly? But God sends this wind, and it begins to blow. And as it blows, the winds begin to subside, and the fountains of the deep, they stop, and the windows of heaven were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the water receded from the earth continue. And at the end of the next 150 days, we're now at 300 days in this smelly, stinky, we'll see in a minute that he finally goes to the window, and very likely dark box that had to have felt a lot more like a coffin than a boat. For 300 days. And finally, it runs aground. And there is dry ground. And what does Noah do? He jumps out, right? He begins to get all excited that God is going to finally let him out. No, we are told that God sends this wind. He then stops and he waits 40 more days as he sits and he waits. And then finally God sends the sign. The sign is kind of interesting. He begins by sending out, first of all, a raven. Scriptures do not give us all of the points. Henry Morris wrote a book in 1961 entitled The Genesis Flood. And in the book, he really kind of jump-started the modern creation movement. But in there, he began to develop this theory that pre-flood, the world was encompassed by a canopy. And the canopy provided basically equal temperatures all the way around the planet, in which there would have been this amazing greenhouse effect, which you would have gotten lush vegetation, you would have gotten long life as the radiation from the sun would have been slowed. You've got this incredible environment to live in. And the flood comes as God ruptures that canopy and changes everything. And no longer do you have this beautiful temperature, you have cold. Mount Ararat currently today rises to the tip of 17,000 feet. I don't know when the last time you were at 17,000 feet. I'm not sure I've ever been at 17,000 feet, but I have a good friend who runs a camp just south of Yellowstone in the Bridger-Teton National Forest, and they're at about 7 or 8,000 feet. And I've been out there in July, and the high temperature reaches all of 70. I've seen pictures. I have no interest in going there during the winter because the higher you go, the colder it gets. And I can't imagine as Noah begins to think about what he sees, what's out there is much different than what he left. But there were millions, possibly even billions of people on planet Earth. Many of them would have been covered in the avalanche of destruction. But I suspect many of their bodies would still have been floating. And when he sends a raven out, I'm convinced he's not just sending a raven out to find dry ground. He knows there's dry ground. He's just run aground. What he's really concerned about, is there ground in which life can be supported? Is there vegetation? Is there something to feed my family? And he sends a raven out, and what does a raven eat? It's the scavenger. It eats anything. I don't think it had any problem finding food. It could find large amounts of undoubtedly rotting flesh. And so he then sends a dove, and the dove doesn't eat rotting flesh. It needs fresh vegetation. And so he sends this dove out, and the dove flies around, and it can't find any place that looks appropriate. He waits another week. He sends the dove out a second time, and this time the dove comes back. And he has an olive branch in his mouth. Do you know what the international symbol of peace is? May I suggest it's entirely wrong? A dove coming back with an olive branch isn't peace. It's a reminder of God's judgment. What has just happened is God has destroyed the planet. God judges sin. And maybe we ought to think of a dove with an olive branch not so much as everybody getting along, but the consequences when we don't get along is that God sends judgment. Finally, the dove goes out a third time. And as the dove goes out the third time, it stays. And Noah begins to realize God is almost done. But I can't say this for certain. There's a lot. I wish Moses had written 4 or 5 books and given me all the details of exactly what transpired. God chose not to inspire him to do that. But the way he writes is he begins to write in such a way that it seems as if this man who walked with God has not heard God for 370 plus days. And finally, God speaks. And when God speaks, he tells Noah to leave the ark. He says, Noah, I'm ready for you. And Noah goes and he leaves the ark and he remembers God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that it was by faith Noah builds this ark. And it must have been an amazing act of faith. There is some discussion, but there is the likelihood that Noah had never even seen rain. And so the idea of rain coming and destroying the earth was something that the only way he could accept it was if God told him, and he believed God. And it took tremendous faith to build the boat. But I wonder how much faith it took to get out of the boat. We're told Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth after his 500th birthday. Go back and read chapter 5 of Genesis. There's no intent to give us an exhaustive genealogy, but most of the other members in the genealogies had kids long before 500. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to believe that Noah had kids that weren't on the boat. Is he going to find one of them? Is he going to find a world that is completely uninhabitable? In fact, if you go and you look at pictures of Mount Ararat today, I can promise you it's not a place you'd want to live. There is nothing but rocks. There is nothing but snow. And Noah begins to wonder, can I live out there? And if I do, is God going to send another flood? How do I know that next week God isn't going to get mad again and wipe me out too? And Noah had to take tremendous faith to obey God. And then what is the very first thing he did? When I have the privilege of doing some premarital counseling, one of the first exercises that I try and get the couple to do is to take time to chart their week. I'm convinced that we don't always know how we use our time like we think we know. In fact, I would challenge you to do this sometime. Don't wait till the end of the week, because it's amazing how at the end of the week you remember only the good things you did and not the ways you wasted time. But to get a calendar that breaks it down in 15-minute segments and 4, 5, 6 times a day, write how you spent your time that day. And at the end of a week, go back and look at how you spent your time. Then take your checkbook and figure out how you spent your money. See, I can tell you what's important to you if you let me look at your schedule and your checkbook. Because the way we use our time and the way we use our money is what's really important to us, not what we say is important to us. My guess is, if you were to take a survey of America, is TV the most important thing you do during a week? I'm guessing almost everybody would say no. But if you look at schedules of how free time is used, the average American will use 3 hours every day to sit in front of a television. Many people will schedule their week around their programs. Thankfully now there's TiVo and you don't have to do that anymore, but we spend way too much time on something that we would never admit is our priority. But I'm convinced our priorities are not what we say they are. It's how we live. What is the very first thing that Noah did? Remember, Noah had no shelter. He's about to go into a harsh, much more difficult world than he had left. He's going to go out into a world where many of the animals that are on the ark with him are going to want to eat him and eat his family. He's going to need shelter. He's going to go into a place where he probably has never experienced cold. I need some place to find warmth. He's going to go into a place where he has no food. I don't know when the last time you moved was, but imagine if you picked up everything that you had, put it in a boat, stayed there for a year, and now it's time to move. How long would it take you to empty your stuff? Noah has many things he should do, could do. But the first thing that Noah would do is he stops and he worships. He builds an altar. There wasn't an altar left. Everything had been destroyed. He builds an altar. And I must admit, I've always kind of had this picture that Noah builds an altar and sacrifices an animal and then he gets on about his life. But do you see what Moses writes? He sacrificed some of every clean animal. Once again, Moses doesn't tell us how many that is. As you come to the Mosaic covenant, you will see that there are many. I don't know if all of the animals that were clean in Moses' time were clean in Noah's time. Well, we don't know, but if they were, we're not talking about a single animal. We're talking about dozens of animals. We're talking about hours of slitting their throats, placing them on the fire. Where did he get the wood? Maybe he had to begin to disassemble the ark to burn the wood as a sacrifice. And it's interesting that we're told it was not an offering like Cain and Abel. The word that's used in Cain and Abel's case is a thanksgiving offering. This is a burnt offering in which everything is consumed as a sacrifice to God, as a statement that I desperately need you. The first act of Noah is to worship a God who he understands how badly he needs him. What is your priority in life? Where does worship rank? Is it something we do when we have a little extra free time? Is it something that we do maybe once a week if we can get free on Sunday morning? Is it something that consumes us? And if you were only able to do one thing today, the thing you would do is worship. That's what Noah did. And God was so impressed by Noah's worship that he blesses him. We're going to get to in chapter 9 in just a second, the blessing specifically. But I find it interesting as he closes out chapter 8, Moses shares us what is going on in the head of God. He doesn't say this. This is just what God thinks. And as God smells the sweet savor of that sacrifice rising into the heavens, God says, I will never curse the ground again because of man. I don't think he's suggesting he's going to remove the curse that he placed on it when Adam sinned. I think he's suggesting I'm not going to make it even harder. God could have made it harder for Noah and for all of us after that. He says, no, I won't do that. Even though the intentions of man's heart is evil. Go back and read chapter 6. That's almost exactly the phraseology that Moses will use of why God sent the flood in the first place. It's not that suddenly now mankind is good. In fact, somebody has suggested that the easiest piece of theology to prove is the depravity of man. And yet it's the hardest for many to accept. For those of you who had kids, how much time did you spend teaching them to lie, to be selfish, to take things that weren't theirs to play with, to be deceitful, to be mean to their siblings and their friends? How much time did you spend trying to make certain that they were evil? My guess is none. But how much time did you spend trying to teach them to share, to teach them to say kind words, to go out of their way to, rather than being selfish, to be selfless? See, the reality is from the first time babies are able to communicate, they begin to communicate, Mom, what are you doing? I am the center of the universe. Drop what you're doing and get over here right now. I need to be held. The world revolves around me and it never leaves us. See, we are sinners from birth. And God understands that even though every intention of the man's heart is evil, he still chooses to love. And he chooses to promise that he will never again strike down every living creature. He will not do the things that he had done. And then he throws this last comment in that even while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. We live in an era in which there's a lot of talk about climate change, and it's not my intent to become political here, but may I caution us against becoming so arrogant that we think we have the ability to stop the seasons? We don't. Now, as believers, I am convinced that you and I have a responsibility to be the best stewards of God's earth. We are given the incredible privilege of caring for this planet. We ought to be amongst all people the best stewards. But I think we need to be careful when we begin to conclude that somehow we can change the seasons, because God says, no, I got that. As long as there's a planet, I'll take care of it. And then he turns and he blesses Noah. As we come to chapter 9, we are introduced to what is often called a covenant. And covenants take a very important part throughout the teaching of scriptures. A covenant's different than a contract. All of us have entered into a contract. A contract is when you find another person and you make an agreement to do certain things. You buy a car, you go to the bank, and you enter into a contract, and you say, I will pay you X number of dollars for X number of months, and if I fail to, you have the right to take my car back. But in a contract, two individuals remain separate. I never become the bank. The bank never becomes me. We have no intention of really forming a relationship. It's just simply a contract. A covenant is much different. A covenant is what happens when you enter into marriage. When I stood at the front of Faith Baptist Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, and said, I do to Renee, I wasn't entering into a contract within her. I was entering into a relationship with her in which the two of us became one. As you go through Scripture, you will see numerous times in which God offers contracts, in which He offers to enter into a relationship. Some of them are limited. Some of them are conditional. You'll get to Mosaic covenant, and God offers this covenant with a specific people, the Jews, that if they obey Him, He will bless them. If they disobey Him, He will curse them. It was a limited, conditional covenant. This is neither. This is to all people. Irregardless of what we do, God promises to do these three things. He first of all promises protection. As they're getting off the ark, God intended for all creatures, men and animals, to be vegetarians because He never wanted death. Death is a result of sin. But at the fall, all of the planet was cursed by God. And part of that curse is that there was a group of animals that soon became very excited about the taste of flesh, and they became what we call carnivores. As Noah is leaving these animals off the ark, he has to understand that some of them are hungry, and the only flesh that's left is perhaps some rotting flesh that's there. The only live flesh is walking right past him, and oh, by the way, very few of it would have been easier to catch than a 600-year-old man. And he had to have a certain amount of fear, and God says, no, I'm going to put in the heart of animals the fear of mankind. And I'm not here to suggest that no animal has ever attacked man. That isn't true. But as a rule, animals are more scared than you are of them. The lions and tigers and bears, oh my, are really more scared of you than you are of them. And the only time they attack is when they feel cornered, when they are protecting territory, when they're protecting young. But as a rule, they want less to do with you than you want to do with them. All you have to do is go find a squirrel, see how easy it is to walk up to the squirrel. Why doesn't he allow you to walk up? Because he's scared to death of you. Why? Because God put that fear, that sense of protection. He says, I will protect you from these animals who want to eat you, but they will dread you. But not only does He provide protection, He provides provision. It's a different world. It's no longer a world that's covered with this canopy that grows incredible amounts of lush vegetation. It's harder to find food. Where do you find food? Well, God opens up a whole new avenue. I'm convinced that at creation, God intended us to be vegetarians. But at this moment, God says there's a whole new avenue of food that I personally am very thankful for. It's called meat. We live in a world in which there's a push to become a vegan or vegetarian. I would just caution us to make certain if we take that choice that we're doing it for the right reasons. God gave us animals to eat. They are good to eat. That's not to say we have to eat them. But we need to be careful that we're not buying into a mindset in which we somehow think that cruelty is eating them. No, God gives us an interesting side note. He says you need to be careful not to eat the blood. Why can't you eat the blood? Because the blood is the life. Where does the life come from? Not from you. You have the ability to raise animals, but you don't have the ability to create animals. In fact, I'm convinced the reason why God says that you and I should not eat the blood or drink the blood is because it is a reminder to us that while God has given these to us as provision, they are not for us to do as we want. They are still His. But there's even a step further. In mankind, man is different. And if you shed the blood of a man made in the image of God, the result ought to be your blood is shed. I know capital punishment is a controversial topic, and I know that people have different opinions. Some will argue it's not a deterrent to crime, and I would say you're right, it's not, but that's not the point. As you come to the Mosaic Law, God will say if an animal kills a man, that animal must be killed. Why? Because it's a deterrent? All the other lions will see that this lion was killed, and so they don't attack men? No. It's because man is made in the image of God, and He is different. And God wants us to understand that mankind is different. And thus, when blood is shed intentionally in a premeditative way, the result is that that person gives up the right to their life as a reminder that man is made in the image of God, and murder is not an offense against the person you kill. It is an offense against God himself. And God doesn't take that lightly. But not only is there the provision, there is this incredible promise. In verse 8, it says, God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many of you came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set," and I love the way he describes it, "my bow." Not very often do you get a chance to see a full rainbow, but every once in a while you'll see a rainbow. And what does it look like? It looks like a bow that God has taken and set on the earth and saying, "I will no longer use my weapon to destroy the earth. This bow is a sign for you that I will never again destroy earth in the same manner." He doesn't promise never to have troubles. He doesn't promise never to have local floods. He never promises there will be no devastation. But every time you see a bow in the sky, it is a reminder that God is promising to provide, to protect, and to be there for you. But what I find fascinating is, where do you find bows? I don't know if you remember ninth grade science class when you first started realizing that a rainbow is really the refraction of light through a prism. In order to find a rainbow, you have to find a prism. It doesn't just come naturally on nice sunny days like I hope the rest of the afternoon is. My guess is you won't see a rainbow. What you need is a storm. In fact, you find the bow at the beginning and the end of the storm. And as the storms of life come, God sets this reminder: I haven't forgotten you. I am here for you. There's a second place you find a rainbow, and that's surrounding God in the throne of heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, as John has this privilege of entering the throne room of God, that rainbow that once was on earth is brought for all eternity as God reminds us of his love, of his care for you. The story of Noah is an incredible story that I know we all know, but it is a reminder that God does judge, but God does send his love and his care, and he will not forget you. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the story of Noah. And Lord, I pray for those that are going through difficult times, as I know some are, that you might take the story of Noah and remind them of your love, of your care, of your promise of protection and provision, and ultimately the promise of one day moving from the rainbows of this world to be given the privilege of seeing the rainbows in your throne room and to be with you forever. Thank you for that promise. Give us a wonderful afternoon. Father, I pray for the meal in a few moments, that you would use that fellowship, that time together, to draw us closer to each other and to you as well. For we thank you, for it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I hope you can stick around for a meal this afternoon. Have a wonderful day.